All right, as we begin, have you, or let me say it this way. If you want to truly see what's in your heart, because we're not always able to do that. We don't know our hearts so well. God knows our hearts perfectly. But if you really want to see what's in your heart, this is what you need to do. This is a scary thing now. Just keep talking. Just talk. Just talk and talk and talk. You know, the Bible says where there's many words, foolishness is unavoidable. Have you ever been there? Anybody have foot and mouth disease in here? It happens, doesn't it? If we just keep talking, well, eventually we see what's in the heart. And I don't know about you, but I don't always like what I see come out. I'd rather pretend that there's something else there. But I'm grateful to God whenever he does reveal the hearts. He does reveal, he says, here, look at this. Here's a little area you need to work on. And in our human nature, in our pride, we just shut the door and we close that bathroom door when we looked at, see, saw what we look like. We woke up in the morning. We don't like that mirror image, right? We want to forget it. When God gives that mirror image of us, a lot of times we don't like what it looks like. But he's doing that for a reason. He's doing that to show us that, yes, positionally we're in Christ, but he's also making us like Christ in this life. He's conforming us to his image. And as that happens, it's sometimes an uncomfortable process, but the result is beautiful and the result is refreshing. And we're grateful for that. As the Bible says in Matthew 12:34, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Now, if you said things, say, well, I didn't mean to say that. That wasn't me. Like, no, it actually, it was you. It was the heart. It shows you there's an issue in there that needs to be brought to Christ and surrendered to Christ. We are in that process, once again, of this heart being pulled away from worldly conformity and being made into Christ. And that's a process. It's a chiseling process. It's a work, again, that can be grueling, kind of like physical workouts. You gotta sweat some. You gotta do some tearing for some building to happen. And that's what happens in this sanctifying process. So just keep on talking and you understand what's in the heart. Now, don't get me wrong, the Bible does talk about it's a pretty wise thing to remain silent. So if you don't want to experience some of that, just be silent, and that's a good thing too. Now, have you ever said this? You ever said, why me? You ever said that? Just think about some of these questions, I've said all of these on the road for sure. And why me? Or you got to be kidding me. You ever said that? You just said out loud, would it be because of one thing or another, you got to be kidding me? Or you just say, give me a break. I mean, I remember working on a mower and then pulling it 5,000 times after it started the day before. And I just throw up my hands and say, you got to be kidding me. And I remember one time I did that. It was particularly with a mower after pulling it until my arm was about to fall off. And I said, you got to be kidding me. And I just felt like the Holy Spirit said in my heart, said, who are you talking to? So I was complaining against God. Do we not do that? When we say, why me? Who are you talking to? You're talking to God. You're basically saying, God, why are you picking on me? Why are you doing this, God? Why are you allowing this to happen? Or you got to be kidding me. So he pulls out in front of you and all of a sudden they're driving 35 miles an hour, you know, and you think, I got somewhere to go. You got to be kidding me. So who are you talking to? Who are you complaining to? You know, we are people who pray for rain and then we complain when it starts raining, right? We can be people who have a very hard time with contentment. And that's the subject that we're going to be on for the next few weeks, Lord willing, is what is contentment? Now, we live in a society that knows how to play on our fallen nature, that our society wants to keep us discontent. Now, I'm not pointing fingers. Remember, every time I point a finger, three are pointing back at me. How long have you scrolled looking at Amazon this week? How many hours have you spent on Facebook Marketplace? I don't know, maybe you had some genuine needs. But, you know, that's how it works. Our world feeds on our discontentment, wants to keep us in a state of discontentment. I don't know how you are. It's good for me to avoid Sam's. I don't need to go through Sam's. I hear Costco's a lot better. I think I've been to Costco once, but they're both kind of the same. When I go through Sam's, all of a sudden, there's a lot of needs that I have. You know, I want everything. I mean, we have a pretty small TV in the house, but I never experience a desire for a TV until I walk into Sam's and you see this theater and you think, I need that. That would be, that would be very helpful. Or as soon as I turn the corner and I see all these seasonal things, I need that. And it's, and then in any other store, you if you can actually be disciplined to get what you're there for, which I never do. You go to a grocery store for one thing, you come out with like $60 worth of stuff, and then you realize you forgot that one thing. Because somebody, some really wise marketer knew how to play on your discontentment. And you know how you get to the aisles, especially, well, you know, I guess the most of them are self-checkout now, so maybe not so much in there, but the aisles where there's actually a living being, you know, taking your things and swiping them, they kind of funnel it in. It gets really narrow. You ever notice that? You can't even, you pull in with your kids, and it's always weird because my kids will, like, push the cart, then I need to get them on the other side, and so I can help load the cart, and we're all just kind of fumbling around, and you're getting everybody situated, and the whole time, what are they doing? They're seeing all the stuff right there in that aisle, right? All the stuff that they got to have. It's bright colored. It's right there in your face. And then, you know, then every now and then I'll look at it and I'll see a piece of chocolate that I know my wife would like and I buy it. I did this very recently. I went through the line and I saw these chocolates and I said, you know, I'm going to be an impulse buyer. I'm just going to get this. You guys got me. But see, that's what our society does, right? It feeds on our discontentment. But we see that in the Christian life, should that not be a defining aspect of who we are? Shouldn't the world look at us and see that there's something about them? There's just something about them that I can't put my finger on. Has anybody ever accused you of that? If so, that's a wonderful compliment. It's a wonderful compliment if somebody says, what do you have? Because whatever you have, I want it. And what they're seeing is, they're seeing contentment. They're seeing a restfulness in the sovereignty of God. And that really should characterize the Christian life. Some questions, you know, what is contentment? What is it really? Is it inner peace that transcends all circumstances? Well, that can be one definition. But there are some people that can reach that apart from Christ. You know, so that doesn't fully define what contentment is. Because, you know, some may be in a disposition where circumstance doesn't really matter much to them. Can it be answered this way? Is contentment rest in God's providence? I think that's part of the answer. That really, what is Christian contentment? It's where I'm just really resting in God's providence. That He knows what I need, even as the Bible says, that He knows what I need before I ever become aware of it. And He's taking care of my needs. He's a really good father. You know, fathers, mothers in here, have you ever had your kids come to you when they're young and say, do you have enough to pay the mortgage this month? You ever had a little kid say that? They're probably not thinking that, are they? They say, have you budgeted enough to where you can take care of the utility bills before you start taking care of the, you know, taking the boat out? Dad, mom, have you thought about that? You know, a kid's not going to do that. The kid just trusts that the household, that the parents are going to take care of them. And our Father has promised, actually, to take care of His kids. He knows how to take care of His kids. So maybe contentment has a lot to do with resting in God's providence. Another definition I heard of contentment is not having anything and not wanting anything. That can be a definition of contentment. So there's truth in all of this for sure. But how do we learn contentment? That's what this sermon is about. And I would like to read to you Isaiah 26:3 to move us into this. How do we learn contentment? Isaiah 26:3, it says, "You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you." You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. See, that's what fuels Christian contentment, is for me to have my mind stayed on the sufficiency of Christ. So I would say that Christian contentment is understanding the sufficiency of Christ and allowing it to permeate every aspect of my life. Did you get that? Christian contentment, I really believe, is understanding the sufficiency of Christ and allowing it to permeate every aspect of my life. So when we rest in that, then it really just filters down to every part of our life. And it creates in us this restfulness. You know, how often do we find ourselves twiddling our thumbs or wringing our hands maybe because we're anxious over whether we're going to attain this or meet this goal or you name it. And we find ourselves in a little bit of a frenzy, a lot like the rest of the world. That's not the way that Christians are to live. We can live with, as the Hebrew says, with shalom, with peace, the peace of God. The peace of God, it should permeate every aspect of our life, because we understand that if I have Christ, I actually have everything. When we look at the world that has everything but has not Christ, it actually has nothing. So let's define Christian contentment. Turn to 1 Timothy 6. 1 Timothy 6. As I said, it's a topical sermon, so we're going to look at a couple different passages today. We'll read 1 Timothy 6, and then we'll say another word of prayer. There's a lot to look at here, but we're only going to look at a few verses. 1 Timothy 6, 6 through 8. It says, "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing with these, we will be content." Let's say a word of prayer. Lord, as we come to you this moment, we thank you that your word is true. And we do praise you that your word convicts us of righteousness, sin, and judgment. Lord, you use it as your tool to show us where we lack and to encourage us to trust Christ, to move us continually in the gospel. We thank you that you use it to refine us, that we may confess our sins and forsake them. And Lord, we thank you that you use it to convict of sin, and that as Paul said, he's not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God and the salvation for everyone who believes. So I know even in this sermon where we're just speaking of contentment, it very much can be one that opens up the hardened heart and reveals to one who is walking in darkness that he needs Jesus or she needs Jesus. So I pray this morning that you'll teach us. Lord, teach your people, feed your sheep, give us a hunger for you. And Lord, please let, as your word falls on unregenerate ears, we pray that you would make them alive in Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So if we were to define contentment by way of what we see in 1 Timothy here, first is satisfaction in Christ. It says, "But godliness with contentment is great gain." What is godliness? Like God. Like God. When we are regenerate, we place our faith in Jesus Christ, we belong to him. Behold, everything passes away and everything becomes new. The image of God has been renewed in us. Yes, there's a co-regency going on. We still have the old flesh that's coupled with the new man. That's why the Christian life is one where we are in the work of putting off the old and putting on the new. But godliness is Christ-likeness. Can there be any greater achievement in our life than to be like Christ? See, we are to grow into the image of Christ. And how does that work? Maybe Galatians 2:20 gives us a little insight. As Paul said, that I'm crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives within me. So we see there's a mortification of the flesh. There's a turning away from self-sufficiency, and there's a reliance upon Christ. So I'm crucified with Christ. It's no longer I live. It's Christ who lives in me. But, and here's a wonderful mystery. You have the sovereignty of God ruling and working in your life. And then you have the will, as he says in the latter part of the verse. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live. It's Christ who lives within me. And this life that I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. So this conformity to Christ is a life of faith in Christ. It's like we see in Romans 12, 1 and 2. After Paul had finished 11 chapters of doctrine, now he gets to the duty in Romans chapter 12 and says that, "I beseech you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as holy, living sacrifices. Don't be conformed to the patterns of this world any longer, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." By the way, this is your basic work of worship. This is what it means to follow Jesus, to put off the old, to put on the new. to seek Christ's face, to grow in godliness. So I think if we were to define contentment here in this passage, it's a sanctified satisfaction. That is a godliness, and I'm satisfied with just being like Christ. I'm satisfied with godliness. So godliness with contentment is great gain. It's a satisfaction with God's provision, that God gives us what we need. For he says in verse 7, we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out either. But if we have food and clothing with these things, we shall be content. So contentment is being satisfied with Christ, satisfied in Christ. Remember Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the pure in heart. We heard this morning. For they shall see God. Is there anything greater? Is there any greater experience? Is there any greater goal in life than to commune with God? See, with that, we should be content. So contentment here, we see what it is. It's a sanctified satisfaction. I'm satisfied that I'm being made in the image of Christ. I'm satisfied with godliness. I'd rather have godliness than goods. I'd rather have godliness than a temporary thrill. I want godliness. Because really, when I have godliness, I have true satisfaction. I have happiness. Hopefully next week, we'll talk and look at some things that made Paul happy. And godliness made him happy. It's a joyful thing to be made in the image of Christ, to have communion with God. We find our greatest joys there. Satisfaction in Christ. And then satisfaction with God's provision. I have food and clothing. That's enough. What else do I need? You know, see, once again, our world plays upon this human nature of discontentment to keep us in that state. You know, marketers don't want to satisfy you. They just want to give you enough to get you to the next thing. You know, kind of like your phones. They're obsolete in the time you get it. Oh, guess what? There's an iPhone, what is it, 70-something now? I don't know what it is. And, you know, the iPhone that you have, as if it's not enough, here's a new one with more features. I don't know what else it's going to do. What else can it do? Is it going to be like George Jetson? You press a button and it becomes a car and takes you off? I don't know. But you see how it works? Be discontent. Don't be satisfied. Be discontent. Because if you're in a state of discontentment, we can keep selling. We can keep you there. And you're going to keep buying. So as we see again, as Paul is telling Timothy, hey, you have food, you have clothing. With those things, be content. You got all you need. You got everything you need. There's no need to be wringing your hands over what you don't have or jealous over what your neighbor has. You can be content. A sanctified satisfaction. That's what contentment is. But what kills contentment? What's the death of contentment? Covetousness. It's hard for me to say. Covetousness. To covet, that's what kills contentment. I want. You ever read the Berenstain Bears, the Gimmies? You ever read that? those little sister bear and brother bear, they became little terrors all of a sudden because as they're walking through a store, they wanted this, they wanted that, and they got a case of the Gimmies. And then after losing a few things, they were cured of the Gimmies. And that's what we suffer with. And it will only feed to it when we continue to give to that fleshly desire of the Gimmies. But covetousness will certainly kill contentment. It is the opposite. So I'm going to give you a few verses here and make a few points. You can jot them down if you want, because we're going to be in Hebrews 13 in just a moment. Covetousness steals glory from God and the goods of your neighbor. Covetousness steals glory from God. Isn't that kind of the original sin? Isn't that what Satan, the deceiver, did? He attempted to steal glory from God. Wasn't that the lie that was kind of wrapped with truth in the garden to deceive Eve? It was, hey, God's holding out on you. There's something that you're not getting. You should be discontent because you're not like God right now. And when you get this and you're like God, you're going to be satisfied. See, that was a lie. You know, Satan's a salesman, and Eve was tricked. It steals glory from God. Speaking of the evil one, in Isaiah 14, 12 through 14, speaking of the king of Babylon, we see very much of how he mirrored Satan himself. It says, "How you have fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn, how you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High." Lots of eyes in there, aren't there? Why do you have all those eyes? Because he was discontent. He wanted the position of God. And how far did that get him? His demise, his destruction. But we see that is the plight of the human nature. The human race wants what it cannot have, the glory of God. God's jealous for his name. He will share his glory with none other. So covetousness steals glory from God kills contentment. Deuteronomy 5:21, it says, "And you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, or his male servant, or his female servant, his ox, his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's." Not only does it steal glory from God, it steals your neighbor's goods. That's what covetousness does. It's dissatisfaction that causes you to take. See, contentment is being satisfied with what you've been given. Covetousness is not satisfied, and you begin taking. We're to be givers, not takers. So we see that's what covetousness does. It steals glory from God. It takes your neighbor's goods. Also, covetousness produces strife. You know, if we are giving in to our discontentment, allowing it to be fueled with our covetousness, it doesn't bring peace and harmony. It brings strife. If you put a bunch of kids together and say you have 5 or 6 kids in a circle in a kindergarten room, and there's 6 kids and there are 3 toys, that's a recipe for disaster, isn't it? There's going to be a battle going on because they're going to fight for theirs and they're not going to share. But what happens when they start sharing? You know, when they start coveting, "That's mine, that's mine, that's mine." They're fighting over it. It's chaos and it's disharmony. What happens when, "Oh, you play with this first, you can have this"? When there's a giving, "I'm content with just waiting. I'm content with not playing with that. You can have it." Contentment brings peace and harmony. Discontentment brings chaos. James 4:1-2. What are the causes of quarrels, and what are the causes of fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? Isn't this the reason that you can't be content? That you're constantly warring within yourself. "I want, I got the gimmies." Isn't that the reason for this the problem of quarrels among you? So James says immediately, there's an inner problem. There's something in your heart. Isn't this an issue? And then he goes on to say in verse 2, "You desire and you don't have, so you murder. You covet and cannot attain, so you fight and you quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask." See, he says, what's the problem with all the turmoil and the chaos within you? It's an inner heart problem. You're not satisfied in your heart, and you want and you don't get to obtain. So it brings nothing but quarrels. It brings striving and ultimately chaos. See, covetousness always produces strife. But how do we fight that? Be content. You know, you have godliness. I have Jesus. I have everything that I need for life. With these things, I shall be content. But covetousness will certainly kill that if we allow it, and it will produce strife. Lastly, in regard to covetousness, I'm really having a hard time saying that word. It deceives the heart. You know, when we give in to the sinful nature, it deceives the heart. Maybe I'll speak to some guys here, okay, because I'm guilty. If I want, okay, I haven't done this in a while, but if I want a boat, I can justify it. If you want something, you can really justify it. I need this. I've got to have this. I've got to have it for ministry. For the children. It's for the kids. You know, we can do that. Not that it's wrong to have a boat, right? It's not wrong to have a boat. Not at all. But your possessions can own you if you're not careful. And do they really satisfy? I see somebody smiling in the back. It's hitting too close to home. Let's change the subject. But covetousness, what it does, it deceives the heart, that we begin thinking that this want that's is actually a need, so we misdefine it, and now we have this pursuit of obtaining this need, want, and we do a lot of damage in the meantime obtaining it. Luke 12:15, and he said to them, take care, be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. You know, why are so many people addicted to gambling? This very principle here. I just one more. This, you know, we went to a grocery store just a few days ago, and there's this quarter machine, and I'm just using this as an example. You know, you can deal with it whether you think it's a good thing or not. But you'll see people just popping quarter after quarter after quarter because there's a $100 bill right on the edge. The thing doesn't move. I'm convinced they have it glued. And before long, they pop $5, $10. But you have, you know, 100 people that day popping that in there just for the hope of gaining that $100. And then, you know, they had their 5 minutes of fun and they just gave somebody 10 bucks. Covetousness deceives the heart. It'll grip the heart. You know, possessions have a way of doing that. That's why we should be careful. Not that possessions are wrong, but we should always hold what God has given us with an open hand, because, you know, he gives, he takes away. We are to be stewards and use what he's given us ultimately for his glory. Yes, for our enjoyment, but ultimately for his glory. But if we're not careful, we'll start tightening the grip. We start tightening the grip, well, I want more and I want more, and it will deceive the heart. And many people in their pursuit of possessions and power and popularity have thrust themselves upon that sword, have they not? Just walk in a high school and you'll see that happen moment by moment. All right, so covetousness is the death of contentment. And then lastly, discovering contentment. Turn to Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13, 1 through 6. As before we read this, this discovering contentment is cultivating contentment. It's something that has to be planted. I don't think we're just going to sit around and, boo, I'm content. It's something that I have to plant. You know, in Galatians 6, 6 through 8 or 7 and 8, that what you sow, you will reap, right? Sow to the Spirit, and from the Spirit you reap life. Sow to the flesh, from the flesh reap corruption. If we want contentment, which we should be people of contentment, and we should be growing as people of contentment, it's not going to happen if we don't plant the seed. We've got to plant the seed. We have to cultivate it in our lives. And that is in response to the work of sanctification that God is doing in our life. But we must walk in obedience for that to happen. So cultivating contentment, discovering the contentment, I think we see here in the Hebrews passage. So 13, 1 through 6. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you are also in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from the love of money, and be content with what you have. For he said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? So how do we cultivate contentment? And we look at these verses here. Well, again, I'm not exegeting this passage, but I'm going to pull out some truths in regard to contentment here. And first in 1 through 2, we see that a way to cultivate contentment is to love perpetually. Love perpetually. Don't love temporarily, love perpetually. You know, Jesus said, a new commandment that I give you. And this commandment is that you love one another as I have loved you. Of course, loving one another wasn't brand new, but the standard was new. Jesus said, love one another the way I love you. And what he has done, he laid his life down for his friends. That God gave himself as a substitute for us. So he said, love one another the way that you see me loving you. And don't stop doing it. We are to love each other as the people of God. And we are to love each other perpetually. It's kind of like in a marriage. When when those vows are made, those vows are, they state that I'm going to love you in sickness and health, richer and poorer, any condition, it doesn't matter. You have my love. No matter how much you withdraw from that love, you're never going to get to the end of it because it is a bottomless well. That's what we do for one another. That because we are in Christ, because we have been loved unconditionally, we say to one another, you have my love. Even if you're one who's going to withdraw and withdraw and withdraw and withdraw, you still have my love. That I'm going to love you perpetually. See, it's an outward, ongoing principle. It's not a ushy-gushy feeling, right? I just don't love the people that are easy to love. I mean, I like that. I'm thankful for the easy to love. But we're to love every one of us. We're to love all of one another. And you know, there are times where, well, we're not very lovable, but we still love one another. So I think planting the seed that will grow and bear the fruit of contentment is to love perpetually. He says, let brotherly love continue. Don't let it stop. Keep going. You know, the sweetest, nicest people at some point are going to make a withdrawal. And believe me, you'll make the withdrawal too. Just keep loving and don't stop. So love perpetually. It's an outward, ongoing principle. Romans 13:8 says, owe no one anything. Oh, we could stop there and be like, oh, I'm in debt. Don't owe anyone anything except to love one another. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. You know what that says? If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, I'm a believer in Jesus Christ, we're in debt. We're in debt to love our brother and sister. And guess what? You're not going to pay it off. You're not going to pay it off. You're in debt to me and I'm in debt to you. And we have to pay that bill. We get to pay it now and forever. So we are in debt to one another, and that's to love one another. You owe me love, and I owe you love. We owe each other love. So let us love perpetually. Again, it's an ongoing outward principle. It's something that we work. Verse 3 says, remember those who are in prison as though you're in prison with them. Love sympathetically. Love sympathetically. Sympathy means with compassion. Join. You know, when in the church, we rejoice with those who rejoice. We suffer with those who are suffering. That we love with sympathy. We're not detached. We are together as the people of God. So love sympathetically. It's an active practice. It's not some sort of passive emotion that I'm just going to let happen. No, it's something I got to make happen. That I need to join you in your suffering. I need to join you in your life. We need to join together as the church and love sympathetically. You know, love the people in prison as if you're in there. It's really a good thought to walk a mile in somebody else's shoes, right? Think of yourself in their situation. You know, many of us may have empathy. We've actually been there before, so then sympathy comes a whole lot easier. But when we love, let it be real. Let it be real. One that is with compassion. One that is an active practice. So we see here love sympathetically. So if I really want to breed contentment, I want contentment to be the fruit in my life. Well, if I'm going to love sympathetically, God, thank you that I'm not in that prison cell. God, thank you that I'm not dying with cancer. You know, God, thank you that my child just didn't go to be with the Lord and life end. Thank you, God, I'm not. And you know what I'm saying? It puts it in perspective. It really helps us to love even greater our brother and sister in Christ. So love sympathetically. It's an active practice. It's one where I join my brother and sister and love them. And that produces contentment. Well, you know, are things as bad as they could be? Look at, we would get the complaining. You know, it's raining outside. I don't get to do what I want to do today. Is it bad as it could be? You know, you have a roof right now that's keeping that rain off your head. So let us be people who love sympathetically, and I really think that that will produce the fruit of contentment. Verse 4, love purely. He says, keep the marriage bed pure, honor above all. You know, the sexually and the moral, they'll be judged, we see. Love purely. One who takes from the other sexually doesn't really love. They love their own pleasure. They have coveted what the other one can give. True love is not going to demand that. So, you know, love purely, it's an inward disposition. It's a determination not to take anything from anybody. not to take another person's wife or not to take another person's goods, is that you love and you give, you don't take. So loving purely is that inward battle we see here, battling lust, and not only battling lust, but battling greed. I've heard this someone say this before. Somebody said, "How are you doing today?" And he said, "Well, other than dealing with, they say, lust, greed, and pride, I'm doing pretty good." Yeah. You know, that's kind of the fights of the flesh, right? But to love purely is to do just that, is to fight that good fight, to battle lust, to battle greed, to this inward disposition, I'm not going to take from anybody. I'm not going to take. I'm going to do nothing but give. And if we're givers and not takers, what does that do? It grows the fruit of contentment. Have you been around great givers? Are you a great giver? Happy people. The more you give, really, the happier you are. Didn't God say he loves a hilarious giver? It kind of becomes like that. You just want to just keep on giving because it's fun. You know, sin is fun, right? If it wasn't fun, people wouldn't do it. You know, that's, sin is certainly fun. That's why people do it. But you know what's funner than sin? And I think funner is okay. It's thank you. I got the thumbs up. What's funner than sin is righteousness. Pursuing holiness. There's a lot more fun because you're not laden with guilt afterwards, right? You're not you don't deal with the negative consequences when you give. You're satisfied. You're like, I just want to find somewhere else to give. I just want to keep giving. So to love purely really means I'm not going to take a thing. I'm going to be a giver. So it's an inward disposition of giving. And then lastly, we see in verse 5, and this one kind of holds the rest of them up. Not only do I love perpetually, it's an outward ongoing principle. Do I love sympathetically? It's an active practice. I love purely, it's an inward disposition. But verse 5 here, realize that you're loved perfectly. It's a permanent position. Look in verse 5 again. It says, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he said, I will never leave you and I will never forsake you, nor forsake you. We can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? So here, the undergirding principle, the truth here that enables us to act every one of these is that we are loved perfectly. And remember, he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He doesn't change. Because you're unlovable one moment, God's not saying, okay, I made a mistake with you. No, he loved us before we could do anything good or bad. So that truth is a permanent position that we have in Christ. So therefore, let us be content. Let us be content. So I think that if we're going to cultivate contentment, if we're going to discover contentment in our life, we should take these principles and put them into practice. So in conclusion, I think that one application here is that we are to be concerned with our spiritual well-being above all else. Let us be concerned with our spiritual well-being above all else. Because just think, you get crammed in that little grocery store aisle, it funnels you in, you got all these things flashing. If you're concerned with your spiritual well-being above all else, they don't quite catch the eye. My grandmother lived in Atlantic City, right on the Monopoly board. She could walk to the boardwalk and work those slot machines. And there was a time where I visited, and I was in Bible college at the time, and I told this story to the church maybe a couple years ago, but she kept a box underneath her bed of $80. I don't know why 80, but $80. And when she was ready, she'd take that box, she'd go pull some slots. And I was with her, and she said she was going to go walk the boardwalk and go to the casino, and I couldn't let her do it. I'm here, I'm a young man. I said, you're not going to walk the streets in Atlantic City and go to a casino all by yourself. She's done it 100 times before, but I couldn't let it happen in my conscience. So I went to the casino. You know, here I am, a preacher boy, and I went to the casino with my grandmother, and she sits in front of a slot machine, and she's working the one in front of her and two beside her. And she says, I work them until one gets cold and I move. And so I kind of stayed with her. And I remember staying with her and just, you know, I told her I don't advocate gambling, and I didn't support what she was doing, but I'd be her bodyguard at least. And so I just watched her do her thing. She did, but I was looking around, and all the flashing lights, you know, all the strobe light. There's just so much noise, overstimulation. I was just looking at adults just giving their money away. I was like, don't these guys know gambling odds? you don't win. You don't. The house wins. That's why they got all this stuff. But it was discontentment. God, we just want to give you that dream. We want to give you that something to grasp. And doesn't the Bible say that riches certainly is like makes itself like wind? You try to grasp it and you don't. It's aloof. But it's that dream. Maybe I'm going to get it. I'm so close. And you don't get it. All the while, you're being sucked dry. But what if one is more concerned for their spiritual well-being than all else? Well, maybe you won't get captured by that. Maybe you'll see behind the lights. Maybe you'll, see the trick in it. The Bible says that life is a vapor. It's here one second and gone the next. What a terrible thing it is to gain the whole world and lose your soul, as the word says. So if you're an unbeliever, if you haven't surrendered your life to Jesus Christ, come to Jesus. Jesus said in Matthew 11, 28 through 30, "Come to me, all who labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly of heart. You will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." I remember in that casino, I didn't see rest. I saw just busyness and anxiousness and a wanting to get rich quick. There was no contentment. There was no rest and resolve. So in life, if we are to find contentment, let us be more concerned with our spiritual well-being. Let's aim for heaven. Yes, we live in this world and we need the things of this world, but we got to hold them rightly. If you have food, you have clothing, you have Jesus, be content with these things. Believer, what does that mean for us? Put on Christ. Colossians 1:18. Jesus is the head of the church. He's the head. He's the head of all things. If that's true, he is to have first place in all things. It is true. Jesus is the Lord of glory. He is first. So let him have first place in all things in our life. And what does that do? That allows us to do what we've been talking about, to plant the seeds, to cultivate contentment. So loosen your grip on this decaying body and this decaying world and fix your eyes on Jesus. I'm going to close in prayer. And after I close, if Walter, you'll come forward and we'll prepare the table. And this is the invitation. This is the invitation for us to say, my faith continues in Jesus, that I am dependent upon him and I am content in him. And this is an invitation to turn from our sins and turn to Christ. So once again, if you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, this is not for you yet. Give your life to Jesus and this will make sense. If you're in sin in your life, and I'm not talking about sinless, none of us are sinless, but if you have sin in your life that you're not repenting of, that's primary. Take care of that first. But if the conditions are right, please partake of the Lord's Supper this morning and let's celebrate this grace that we have in Christ. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for grace upon grace that you have lavished us with, calling us your children. We praise you that if we have nothing in this world and we have Jesus, we certainly have everything. So let us not forget that as your people. We know that we live in a flesh and we are so easily lured away when it comes to discontentment. But Lord, please let us be satisfied in Jesus. Bless us, Lord, as we participate in communion and draw us near to you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.